Good morning to you. We've been going through a lot in the book of Hebrews, and again today we're getting closer to the end. It's in sight. A couple weeks ago I gave a lesson on Hebrews chapter 12, the first few verses, talking about how we as Christians run our race and how we can't give up. We've got a long way to go till the end, and things are going to get tough. They're going to be challenging and they're going to be difficult for us. The passage, the verses that I want to look at today from Hebrews come from chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, and I've entitled this lesson, Twin Peaks. There are two mountains that play a very prominent role in Scripture, and yet these two mountains play very, very different roles in the Bible. Anybody guess what two mountains I'm thinking of? Okay, Mount Sinai, over here in the Old Testament. And what's the other mountain? Plays a prominent role in the Bible. Zion was the other one I was thinking of. Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. You know, we've got plenty of songs, and this is a hint for Ben here. We've got plenty of songs in our songbooks about which of those two? Zion. Does anybody know any songs about Sinai? I couldn't think of one as I started to think. Mount Sinai is the place where Moses went up to meet with God. Mount Zion is the place where Jesus comes down to save and to meet his people. Mount Sinai is located in the land of captivity. Mount Zion is located in the promised land. Sinai is the place that is fearful, it's dark, it's trembling. Zion is the place of hope and light. Sinai is the place of law. Zion is the place of grace. Sinai is the place of, and I want to be careful when I use this term, I think we're going to need to define it. Sinai is the place of religion, and Zion is the place of faith. What these two mountains represent are fundamentally different ways of relating to God. That is, you have the option to relate to God in a Sinai way or relate to God in a Zion way. And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to say is that he wants you to relate to God in the Zion way. Because if you don't, things are going to be really, really bad for you. You see, in the Sion way, it goes like this. I follow the rules, I follow the commandments, therefore I'm accepted by God. And the Zion way is, I love Him because He first loved me. It's the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. And what the writer of Hebrews has been telling us from the very beginning of this book to the Hebrews that he wrote is that you should not give up on your newfound faith that you found in Christ. Many of these were Jews that he was writing to that came out of Judaism, came out of the mountain of Sinai. And he's saying, don't go back there. Some of you are facing persecution now. You haven't resisted the bloodshed, but it's coming. Don't go back to that mountain. Don't go back to the old law. Don't go back to your security blanket in Judaism. And I'm going to show you in every way that it is dangerous to your physical and spiritual health. Jesus is greater. He's superior in every single way. Stay where Christ has got you. Stay there and don't go back. So he's going to compare and contrast these two mountains. And that's what we're going to do as we go through and look at these verses in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there, I will do just a little bit of reading. The first mountain that we're going to look at is what I'm going to call Religion Mountain. And again, we're going to define that term because I think it's a little misleading, but I think you'll catch on whenever we get there. Religion Mountain. We're going to learn a little bit about it. Verses 18 through 21. The writer says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and it burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, even if a beast gets close and touches it, it shall be stoned or it shall be shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight of it that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembled. So the writer says here, you Christian in the first century and Christians today, you have not come to this mountain in the wilderness of captivity of Sinai, the mountain that may be touched, this religion mountain. Why does he use this term touched, that you could touch this mountain? It's kind of an unusual way to put this in context, but if you go back a couple verses, I think it begins to make sense a little bit more. What do we find in verses 16 and 17 that he writes about? Who's the character from the Old Testament, or the person from the Old Testament? Esau. So Theda's right, it's Esau. And if we look at Esau, you know the story of him very well. Esau, he said, I'm going to take all the blessings, I'm going to take all that God has to give me, and I'm going to pile them up right over here. And on the other side, I'm going to take my hunger and this bowl of soup right here. And I choose a bowl of soup. Because I can taste it, I can feel it, I can touch it. My body wants it, and that's what I need. And that's what he chose. He chose what he could taste, touch, and feel. Esau is one of those guys in the scriptures that nobody really has anything good to say about him. And so now he's going to start saying he wanted those things because he could touch him, because he was living under that old law. The writer's now going to go through and he's going to start describing this religion mountain. What's it like? Well, the first thing that we're going to find out about this mountain is that it is an unapproachable mountain. Verse 18. You have not come to the mountain which may be touched, that it burned with fire, blackness, tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and all of these things. This is a mountain that is totally unapproachable. Can't even get close to it. I mean, if you get close to it, you're no better than just one of these dumb beasts that walks up to it not knowing what's going on. And it's going to have to be stoned and put down. This reading here in Hebrews takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. This is where God speaks to Moses. And he says, Moses, you need to go get the people ready, because I'm about to come down on this mountain in my all-consuming fire, in my blaze of glory, in my perfect, awesome holiness, and I'm going to burn this place up, and it's going to shake and tremble. Moses, you need to get the people ready if they're going to be anywhere close to my presence. They were terrified, it says. And the writer says, you do not want to go back to this mountain. This is not the way that you want to relate to God, in fear and trembling in this type of a situation. God is so holy that they couldn't even get close to Him. They were just defiled sinners. Now, if you want to relate to God in this way, in this Sinai way of religion, this is what you're going to get. Read the story in Exodus 19. Put yourself in the shoes of one of the children of Israel. That's what you'll get if you try to relate to God in that fashion. They think that, you know, they've got the law, their lists of do's and their lists of don'ts, and then they got to climb this ladder of morality to ascend to the divine. Instead, what they got was a God that was an all-consuming fire that would burn them up just as filthy rags that they thought were their righteousness. So the writer says, is this really where you want to live? Is this really how you want to relate to God? Well, sure, it's tangible. I can touch it, taste it, feel it. I see my list of things that I need to do. I see the list of things that I don't. But is this better than the life of faith? Or is it worse? So the next thing he's going to say is, it's not just an unapproachable mountain. It's also a fearful mountain. Look at verse 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." This is being so afraid that your body is actually shaking. This isn't just any bystander, any Joe Schmo here. This is Moses that was shaking. A man who was handpicked by God himself. A man who the Jews looked at and nearly worshipped Moses. And yet he was shaking in his boots. He didn't even want to come close to the mountain. It was only because God told him to come up that he did. Is that the mountain that you want to choose to worship and live on, Religion Mountain? Or will you choose Zion, the mountain of faith? Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, I don't really know which one I live on. I'm not really for sure. I think that you're able to find out which one you live on by looking inside and figuring out what motivates you. What is the primary drive shaft of your heart? If you relate to God through this system of law and religion of the old Sinai way, or do you relate to God through faith? You see, if you relate to God through this old way, then your primary motivation would be just like the children of Israel, a motivation of what?
Fear.
Absolutely. It was their main motivation. I'm afraid I'm going to do something wrong. I'm afraid that I'm going to be rejected by God. I'm afraid that if I don't obey Him and follow this list, that He's going to stop loving me and I'm going to be cast out of the group or stoned. I'm going to lose out on His blessings and a shot at a heaven and home. And so I obey, not because I necessarily want to, but because I'm afraid of what will happen to me if I don't. Is that what the writers of Hebrews are saying? You want to go back to that? See, I think we have, and I said I was going to define it, this word religion. I think we've got a distorted understanding of that word, of that term religion, or being religious. Here's how I'm going to define it. I think it simply means that you have some standard. That's the word. You have some standard that you are trying to live up to in order to be accepted by others or to be validated. And this could be a standard of your own design, of your own creation. I think I need to do A, B, C, and D, and I don't think I should do X, Y, and Z to be a good person. That's my standard. And I'm gonna live by that. And if you keep that list, if you do everything on it, then you're thinking, all right, I've kept the list. I've done everything I was supposed to and refrained from those things that I'm not supposed to. I'm a good person. And you didn't keep my list, so you must be a bad person. And it brings up feelings of pride when you make your own standards and you make your own system of religion. What group of people in the New Testament did that?
Pharisees.
Absolutely, it was the Pharisees. They wanted the Sinai way, and they held on to it so tightly. This is my standard, and I'm going to even change it to fit my lifestyle even better. And it built a system of pride. But what happens if you make the list and you set the standards? What happens if you don't keep your own list? Do you feel pride anymore? What do you feel?
Guilt,
self-loathing, despondent, despair. You know, in my experience, people that choose to live on this mountain, you can either have this camp of pride that you're living in because you feel like you've kept your list, or you can be down in the depths of despair because you didn't keep the list. And you don't stay in one permanently. You go back and you go forth. I keep it. I fall. Now I get back up to it and I'm doing good. But then I make some mistakes and now I'm back in the ditch. Up and down. The pride of keeping the list and the despair of falling short. This is that term religion to me. That standard that you set for your own life that doesn't match up with God's. It's either pride or despair. It's similar to this worldly concept that I'm sure you've probably heard of. People call it karma. You get what you deserve, what goes around comes around type of a thing. You know, as long as I behave and as long as I keep the list, then I deserve certain things. In fact, I'm entitled to those things if I keep the list. I'm entitled to a happy life. I'm entitled to a good life, a life without suffering. Well, what happens to all people? Is anyone immune from suffering in their life? And so when suffering comes to this person who is living in the Sinai way, in the mountain of religion, and they have to go through suffering, what are the two ways that they can respond? Number one, they're angry at God. God, I kept this list. I did everything you told me to do here, and now I'm suffering. You're not holding up your end of the deal. I held up my end. That's the pride. So that's the one they could one way they could respond. And then the second way, angry with God or angry with who? Themselves. They're angry with themselves. Because I'm suffering, well, surely I've done something wrong. You remember the story from the New Testament. You see this man. He's got all kinds of problems in his life. He's got challenges. Well, surely he's done something wrong, or his parents did something wrong to deserve this type of a life. That's the despair. Pride and despair, this pendulum that keeps going back and forth if you try to pursue this list in this way of on the mountain of religion. Motivated by fear, feeling pride and despair, and thinking that they shouldn't have to suffer. I want to make a comment here, and I did a lot of thinking about it, and I'd like for you to think about it as well, to make sure that I'm on track here. I think for some people, religion, as I've now kind of redefined it, I think for some people, religion is simply an attempt to avoid Christ as their Savior. An attempt to avoid letting Him take control of their life, for Him to dictate and change the way that they act and move and have their being. And why would anyone want to avoid Jesus as their Savior? That's a question. Why would somebody want to avoid Jesus as their Savior? I think it's because of this. If you accept Christ as your Savior, then you confess that your life is filled with mistakes and sin. And because of that sin in your life, Christ had to come down from His heavenly home. He had to live a terrible life on this earth where He was persecuted, where He was murdered, was crucified, the worst death that could ever be. And it was because of your sins. And if you accept Christ as your Savior, you're saying that you're not that good of a person and that your life is filled with some sin. You know, I think that's why some people don't accept Christ. They say, surely I'm not that bad of a person that Christ had to come and had to die this terrible death just for me. Well, surely I'm good enough to approach Him. You know, I could go to the mountain and ascend and talk and be with God. I can work my way up that ladder of morality and reach the divine. And so if you choose to relate to God through this system of religion, the old Sinai way, you're going to find out that God is totally unapproachable. So, Mount Sinai is the bad news. What is the good news? All right, it is the mountain of the gospel, the good news. The mountain of Zion. So, I'm also going to call it Faith Mountain. If we got Religion Mountain, we've also got Faith Mountain. Let's do a little bit of reading. Watch what the writer of Hebrews does here, beginning in verse 22, as he talks about this other mountain. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You see what he just did here? He said, if you're a Christian, You don't live on this old Sinai mountain anymore. You live on the new mountain. You live over here on Faith Mountain. And stay there. Don't go back. Don't ever go back. Now, I want to clarify something. Can we today buy a plane ticket, get a bus ticket, get a cab, and go to Mount Zion? Can you physically go there? All right. There's a physical place in Jerusalem where they thought that was. What's the Zion that's being spoken of here by the writer of Hebrews, though? This is a spiritual mountain. This is the church. This is heaven. There is no geographical center that we have here. No latitude and longitude coordinates to be closer to God. You know, there's still people out there today in all different kinds of religions that go to their holy places, whether it's Mecca, whether it's some pagoda somewhere, or if it's the Jews, to the Western Wall where the old temple was at. And those Jews, still today, they go to that Western Wall because they think that is the closest proximity to God. And they write these prayers on little pieces of paper and they tuck them in the cracks of that wall because they think that God will hear them. Because that's as close as you can possibly get. Do we do that? I mean, do we go to some geographic location because we think that we'll be closer to God there? Well, I mean, here today we're worshiping in the church, but we could go worship over in Nixa with the brothers and sisters over there and be just as close to God. It's not a geographical location. So the writer takes this opportunity to then show us and explain the glories, all the blessings of the mountain of faith. Let's look through a few of those blessings this morning. The first one we find in verse 22. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." It's the city of God. When you are baptized, you get a new citizenship. You get a passport and it gets stamped that you have been there and that you are a citizen of that. And with being a citizen comes all the rights of citizenry. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk." And as we look through these verses here, I want you to think of the two mountains, Sinai and Zion, and the comparison between the two. "As you have for us a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction over here on this mountain, whose God is their belly, because they want to be filled with this soup like Esau, and whose glory is in their shame, because they couldn't be good enough, and who set their mind on all these earthly things." And then he transitions, and he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself." When we come to the city of God, this heavenly Jerusalem or Zion, we get the benefits and the rights of being citizens there, as Paul wrote in Philippians. But then he goes on to say that we're also coming to an assembly of the believers. Verse 22 at the end there. "The heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels." Praising God. They're worshiping Him. Compare that to the fear of Sinai. Nobody was praising and worshiping there except for that golden calf that was down at the mountain. It's the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. In the Old Testament, if you had a family setting that had several children, let's say they had five children, who got the majority of the inheritance?
Firstborn.
The firstborn. The firstborn gets everything, pretty much. And what is this passage saying? In the heavenly city, everybody is a firstborn. You all get an inheritance. You're not the second, the third, or the fourth who gets all the hand-me-downs down the line. You get just as many blessings as if you were the firstborn. He keeps going on and he says, "To God, the judge of all." So we also come into the presence of God. In verse 23, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, we get to draw near the Father. Revelations 21 is what this reminds me of. He will be our God, and we will be His people. And just how close are we really going to be to God in heaven? Close enough that He can wipe away, personally wipe away the tears from your eyes. He will be our God and we will be His people. We will see Him face to face, know Him, and be known as He is known. As Hebrews 4 puts it, if we accept Christ, we can approach the throne of God with boldness because we have Jesus on our side. We have an advocate with the Father. We also come into the presence of the spirits of the saints. These were those faithful, just men and women who were made perfect in verse 23. Look what it says here at the end of verse 23. To the spirits of just men made perfect. Were these people perfect always in their life? No, they weren't. They were made that way. That's what we find in Hebrews chapter 11. These people of faith. They came to God on His terms. And then finally, what else are we going to have in this holy city? Okay, why would the writer of Hebrews put Christ last? Well, in this Greek style and in the Greek writing of the day, generally they saved the best for last. This is the sum of it all. This is the most important part. I'm saving him for last. And look how he describes this. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We've studied that many times already in Hebrews. But then he says something unusual. And to the blood of the sprinkling. It speaks better things than that of Abel. So he goes back and he's going to reference the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where a covenant was made between God and His people. And how did God seal that Old Testament covenant? How did He seal the covenant? We talked about it with Moses a couple months ago. He sealed it with the blood of what? Bulls and goats is how He sealed that Old Testament covenant. You see the transition that we're going to make? The old way, the Sinai way, the way of religion. It's a covenant sealed with the blood of an animal. And now we move over to this mountain of faith, this holy city, this holy Jerusalem, where Christ is King and our Savior. And how is this covenant sealed? With the blood of Christ. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God says, you can be guaranteed, build your faith on my trustworthiness that when I make this covenant with you and the fact that I seal it with the blood of my own Son, you can trust me. Then he goes on to say something very interesting, and this is the last thing that we're going to look at this morning there in verse 23. It's sealed with the blood of Christ and with His covenant, but it says it's the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What in the world does that mean? The blood of sprinkling that speaks more than that of Abel. Okay, I'm going to unpack this in the next few minutes before we bring this lesson to a close. There are two bloods spoken of here that go with each of these mountains. The blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Jesus Christ. In this passage here, he's comparing two different bloods now. The blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, Christ's word over here on this side speaks better than that of the word of Abel. So both are meant to teach us something. What are they telling us? In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find the story of Adam and Eve. And they have two sons, Cain and Abel, and later on Seth. Cain kills Abel in the garden because Cain is jealous that his brother brought a better sacrifice than he did. And so he murders him out of jealousy. God shows up in the garden. And God says, where's your brother Abel? And this isn't some type of a mysterious thing that happened where where God doesn't know where he buried him or hid him under some leaves or dirt or anything. He knows the answer, but he asks him, "Where's your brother Abel?" And Cain responds, "Am I my brother's keeper? Is this what you put me here for, God?" And God returns to Cain, and what does he say to Cain? He says, "Cain, your brother's blood cries out from the ground." This is the blood that's speaking compared to Christ's blood. He says, "Cain, your brother's blood cries out from the ground." And what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about, what does this blood that's crying out from the ground, what does it say? It's speaking. What is it saying? Guilty, cursed, sinner, condemned, hopeless, punishment. You're banished. That's what the blood of Abel was saying to Cain. And it's the words that God heard. And he says, you don't have to live in that type of mountain. You live over here where Christ's blood speaks something greater. Christ's blood doesn't speak to you and say, condemned, guilty, no escape. What does the blood of Christ say? Forgiveness. Cleansing from sin. A hope of life eternal. There's no remedy over here. Christ's blood is the remedy on this new side. This is the word on Religion Mountain. It is faith. It is the blood of Christ. It says, forgiven, hope, take away your guilt, take away your shame. I could punish you, but I'm not going to do it, even though you deserve it. Why, the writer says, would you ever want to go back to Religion Mountain, the old way, when you have this way right over here? Instead of being motivated by fear, we're motivated because we're so grateful for what he has done for us. Instead of pride and despair, we're filled with humility and thankfulness. And we want to do things for him because he takes over our life and we just can't help it. Instead of suffering, we've got joy. So, to close, what mountain do you live on? How do you relate to God? See, in every religion that exists out there, there's a teacher that's right here on earth, and he says, you follow me, you do these things, and you can go and scale and climb the mountain through your morality up to the deity. But on this side over here, Christ comes down and he says, I'm going to do something for you that you could never do by yourself. I'm going to save you. And if you follow me, if you obey me, we're going to go up that mountain together. And when the time comes, I'll be right beside you in the judgment day. And it will turn out well. You can live here on the edge of Mount Religion, or you can live with Christ in Zion. The choice is yours this morning. Now is a great time to choose. We have several here this morning who may not have named Christ, who may still be living in this old way, out wandering in the wilderness, and you need to make a choice. You need to make a choice. You have that opportunity as we stand and sing.
We turn in our gray books to 227.